all children going to Children's Church may follow Adam there. And as they do, if you'll grab your Bibles, let's go to John chapter 15 this morning. As we are here in the second week of our study titled Experiencing God Today, it's a study of the Holy Spirit and who He is, what His purpose is, and why it matters for you and I. And so those that would like to follow along in the Bible app with the outline, there is the QR code for that. In our passage today, which is going to span two chapters, Jesus is going to speak intimately to His disciples. He's preparing them for the challenges that they are going to face as He departs. So Jesus is going to speak very plainly to comfort them, promising them that even in His absence, they will have a helper who is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to empower them. He's going to guide them, and He is going to sustain them, because the one big thing for the Holy Spirit in this morning's passage is this. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to point people to Jesus. So last week we looked at who is the Holy Spirit. This morning we want to look at what is His purpose, and how do we know that? So I'm going to begin in chapter 15 and verse 26, and we're going to read a lot, so I'm going to let you stay right where you are. But the word says this: "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning." Flipping over into chapter 16, verse 1. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor Me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent Me, and none of you asks Me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." This is the Word of God. Would you pray with me this morning? Our Father, in Jesus' name, as we come before You now to study Your Word, Lord, remind us that one of Your attributes is Your love. And in Your love, You show grace and mercy, but You also show holiness and justice. It is in Your holiness that You demand payment for sin. It is Your grace, mercy, and justice that sent Jesus Christ to die in our place, holding all to the same standard that there is but one way to be saved, and that is faith in Christ. And so now, God, as we study Your Word, would You speak through me in a clear manner, that we would all hear the truth of the gospel, that our hearts and our lives would be forever changed. So God, we ask for that You would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive the truth of Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, Amen. Again, the Holy Spirit's purpose is to point people to Jesus. You know, we talked a little bit last week about, you don't hear about the Holy Spirit a whole lot. And that's exactly the way the Spirit intends for it to be. He's going to be kind of in the background. Because his point, his purpose, as we've seen in 15 and 16, is to point people to Christ. So how does he do it? Well, I would say he does it in two ways. The first way is, how does he do it for an unbeliever? And that would be by bringing conviction. Chapter 16, 8 through 11 here. The word convict means to convince somebody of a truth. Now, while we might think that the term righteousness is a good thing, we have to remember that there are actually two forms of righteousness. There is God's righteousness, which means by his grace he has brought us into a right relationship with him, and so we have a right standing with God. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. When he says to convict of righteousness, he is talking about self-righteousness. The way that you and I try to come to God our way. The way that we try to earn our salvation, making it by our works. This is what he's talking about. To bring conviction on righteousness is to convince the unbeliever that there is no possible way you could be right with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And we could see this all the way back in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were open. They recognized that they had disobeyed. They had rebelled against God. And so what was their first action? To sow fig leaves together. To cover their sin on their own terms. And of course, we know that God rejected that. That form of self-righteousness that says, I will come to God however I want to. And I think we have to be very honest that that spirit of self-righteousness is still in existence today. There are many people who believe that they are okay with God because, well, I'm a good person. That's probably the number one way of self-righteousness is, well, you know, I'm a good person. My question to that is this, based on who? What standard are you using to declare yourself good? Like, if I go, I'm good, and my standard is a serial killer, hey, I'm okay. But that a serial killer's not the standard. A perfect, holy, righteous God is. And so if I compare my life to a holy, perfect God, then the only conclusion I come to is I'm in trouble. Because I'm a lot of things. Perfect isn't one of them. We see sometimes the form of self-righteousness is, well, I was baptized in church, so that means I'm a Christian. Or I go to church, I do all of these things. Anytime we add anything to what Jesus has done, we are adding to the gospel and only condemning ourselves and proving our need for Jesus. The Holy Spirit convinces an unbeliever of sin. Now, I would call your attention there in chapter 16, verse 8, because it is singular when it says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Singular. Now, why do I point out that? Because there is one sin that will keep you from being accepted, being in a right relationship with God, and that is the rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. Every other sin is rooted in that rebellion against God. So while it is very popular and very convenient for churches and Christians to start condemning, you know, whoever it is that sins differently than we do, right? Whether it's the LGBTQ or pornography or whatever it is. While it's easy to point out those sins, understand this. Homosexuality will not keep you out of heaven. It is the rejection of Jesus, which is why you're living that lifestyle. That's going to keep you out of heaven. And therefore, it is the exact same for the adulterer. Whether it's a heterosexual adulterer or somebody indulging in pornography, those are roots of the real problem. And the real problem is a rejection, a rebellion against God. That is why the Bible says that these things should not be named among the Christians, among the church, because they are evidence of a rejection, a rebellion against a holy God. Now, let's be very honest. All those things that we've been talking about, are they sinful? Yes, the Word of God says they are. But that's not going to be what condemns them. What condemns them is the fact that rooted in their pride is this idea that I can worship God, I can come to God however I want to. That's the problem. I don't know how many of us really understand this, but God has prescribed a way in which he is to be worshiped. And what that means is this, that if you and I try to worship God apart from what the Bible commands us to do, though we may sing very skillfully, though we may preach very powerfully, our worship is rejected by God because he has said how he will be worshiped. See, here's one of the greatest dangers. That we can go through worship just like this, and we can convince ourselves that we are right with God. And at the end of the day, when we walked out, the only person that we will have worshiped is ourselves. I don't say that angrily. I say that with a broken heart. And yet what we see in the Garden of Eden, the earliest picture of the gospel we have, is that in a stunning display of grace, God sacrificed an animal and he clothed Adam and Eve with that. And so again, that's the earliest picture of the gospel because it required a blood sacrifice done by God to make us right with God. This is why he is both just and the justifier. That God is just in saying there's but one way to be saved. And he is the justifier, that is, he makes us right with him because he didn't expect us to do it, but rather he did it for us. This is the picture that we see over and over and over in the gospel. It's only Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that can make us right with God. So as we begin this morning, I would say this. If you're trying to come to God, if you're trying to be accepted in any other fashion, please understand you are on the outside of the covenant community of God. And by the grace of God, I plead with you this morning to surrender in trusting in Christ alone. Because nothing else will make us right with God. The Holy Spirit convinces or convicts of sin, that rejection of Jesus, but he also convicts the unbeliever of the judgment that is to come. Every single one of us in here, whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian, we have a date with the Holy God in which we will give an account for our life. And that account will go one of two ways. By your grace, through the blood of Christ, I have trusted in Jesus, or I try to get here myself. This idea, and why do so often people want to take the judgment of God out of it? Because again, it's rooted in that pridefulness, that rebellion that says, nobody can judge me, or I'm going to come to God on my terms. I'm going to do things my way. And yet we see the Holy Spirit bringing that conviction. Why does he bring that conviction? The Holy Spirit brings conviction to produce repentance and faith. What is the only acceptable response to the gospel? Repentance and faith. It's not good works. It's not baptism. It's not any of those things. The only appropriate response is repentance and faith. If we're to be saved, we have to repent. That means we turn from our sin. We stop trying to worship God on our own terms and in our own way. And instead, we surrender our heart and our life to him. If I was to ask you, who do you think is the hardest group to bring to faith in Christ? Who would you say? I think a lot of times we go, well, maybe it's the Muslims or maybe it's those of another faith culture, or you know, maybe those that are really, really far away from God. I've already heard it said over here. The hardest group for them to see their need for Christ is the religious crowd. The crowd that grew up in church. The crowd that knows all the Bible stories. That knows all the songs. That's the hardest crowd to reach with the gospel. Why? Because Satan has already convinced them in their mind, I must be okay with God. Look at what I do. For far too many Christians, far too many in the church believe that they're right with God because at some point they raised their hand, they repeated a prayer, or they walked an aisle. People believe that they're right with God because they felt some overwhelming emotion and they cried at the altar. Now, should we be broken over our sin? Absolutely. Just because you cried in church, does that mean you're right with God? No, that means you cried. That means you were emotional for that moment. We have to understand, church, that repentance is not one and done. Repentance is a lifestyle that we must live. Every single day, I have to die to myself. And I have to surrender myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how, it's what Jesus talks about, the perseverance of the saints. Doing something once may be a start, but it's not the finish line. People believe, again, that we're right with God, but Jesus said in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. Who are they? What does their life look like? Can we see that change in them? That is a question. Now, a lot of times when somebody brings up Matthew chapter 7, the first thing the Christians want to go is, well, the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, how about you read the rest of that passage? Because that's not what Jesus said. Jesus did not tell you, church, do not judge. Don't you buy into that garbage. Jesus told us we better be judging. We better be judging rightly. We better be judging by his standard. What does he say in the rest of that text? He says, by the measure that you judge, you will be judged by that standard. In other words, if you are gracious in your judgment towards people, that is giving them the benefit of the doubt, and even when they sin, you forgive them without them asking, that's an evidence that you have been judged graciously by God yourself. You've been saved. But if you hold grudges, if you refuse to forgive, if you don't give people the benefit of the doubt, it's because you've never experienced grace yourself. It's never penetrated your heart. You may know the words. You may know what you should do. But it's a difference between knowing what I'm supposed to do and actually doing it. Jesus says, you're going to know them by their fruits. What does that mean? It means, church, that we should be so close to one another that we can see when there's a problem. And we put our arm around one another and we go, hey, I love you, but there's a problem here. And this is where it's a problem. Always use scripture, okay? If you think there's a problem just because, well, you don't like it, that doesn't make it sinful, right? Sin can only be committed against God, so it's all going to be found in the Word of God. So we go to them, and we love them enough to tell them the truth. And even before they ask, we're already beginning that process of forgiveness and reconciliation. We don't want there to be anything between us, and so we're going to work through this. To know them by their fruits is a life that is lived in the power of God for the glory of God that is entirely different than the world around us. Church, we're not any better than anybody else. We are as dirty and as vile as anybody. We sang about it, right? But here is the difference. That's not true of a Christian. Why? Because we have been washed white as snow. We have been given the righteousness of God. And so we have to understand that, yes, though I do sin, that's not how God sees me. That he does see me differently by the blood of Christ. But we also have to be very honest that the sins of the world should not, cannot be named among the church. I'm going to date myself here as the old guy. Josh talked about if you listen to contemporary Christian music, you've heard Holy Forever, and you do over and over and over. But there was a song by DC Talk decades ago. The song is titled, What If I Stumble? And there's an opening monologue done in there. And the monologue says this: the greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge the name of Jesus but then deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Church, we will not be perfect this side of eternity, but that does not give us license to live in sin. It does not give us the right to go, God will forgive me, and then do that which I know I cannot do. Because number one, when we do that, number one, we defame the name of God, that holy name, we stain it. We tarnish our testimony, and we tell the lost person that we're trying to reach that there is no power of God that can make us different. Because, well, we're just living the same as they do. We are called to examine our life and to see if there's fruit of repentance in us, or are we just playing a deadly game with eternal consequences? It's not enough to simply believe in Jesus. James chapter 2 tells us that even the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble. It's not enough to simply know he exists. It's not enough for us to mentally know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose on the third day. That's not enough to know it. These truths that we believe must change how we live. We've got to be different. And the only way we're going to be different is by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. This isn't about self-determination. This isn't about, well, let me just try a little bit harder. That's how we can have the assurance of our salvation, by the way. And the Bible wants you to know that you're a child of God. The Bible wants you to have the assurance that I have been saved. And how can we do that? By seeing a difference that is happening in our life. What does he do for a believer? The Holy Spirit points people to Jesus in the life of a believer by giving us peace. Jesus says, the peace that I give you isn't like what the world offers, back in John chapter 14. His peace is the assurance that we are his now and forever. We talked a little bit about this in our Bible study class before him. What an incredible comfort to know that whether we get it right today or we get it all wrong, it does not change our standing with God. Because if we have surrendered in faith, we have been adopted by God now and forever. This is meant to free us up. His peace is an assurance that we are, that he is with us no matter what we face. In John chapter 16, the opening of our text this morning, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. What was Jesus saying? Jesus saying, not only are you going to face difficulties outside of the church, but you're going to face them inside the church as well. Jesus was as much telling us, his disciples that night, that the church is going to be filled with those who are just playing a game. He said that they are going to put you out. Jesus knew what was coming for his disciples, just as he knows what's coming for our lives. He knew that if they really believed the gospel, that if it changed their heart and their desires, that it was going to affect them in radical ways. And the religious crowd that was comfortable wasn't going to be very happy. You ever heard, you take this Jesus thing a little too seriously? You know what? Sadly, I've never had that said to me by somebody outside of the church. I hear that from professed Christians. I think one thing that really breaks my heart so often is I believe too often we are too comfortable in church. Our faith isn't costing us anything. Because very few people around us know about this professed faith that we have. We have to understand, church, that we live in a secular world. We live in a culture that is hostile to Jesus and they hate the church. Why, oh why, are we trying to be liked by those that hate the God we love? Why are we trying to cozy up and curry favor with them? Why is this happening so often? Look at what Jesus says, John 15, verse 18, 9. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. In other words, you're in good company. But watch this. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Look at that. If you were of the world would love you. The world will accept you. They will tolerate you. But the moment we say, Jesus is Lord, and we begin to live that out publicly, there is a price to be paid. Even in America, where there isn't as much persecution as there is in many other parts of the world, there is a price to be paid to live for Christ. And so the question we have to ask this morning is this: do we want to be a friend of God or do we want to be a friend of the world? Because church, it can't be both. This is not Burger King. We don't get to have it our way. Joshua chapter 24. It says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And now you know the next verse. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This was Joshua's dying declaration. This wasn't his call to lead a nation. He gives this at the very end of his life. He says, you have to make a choice. You can either serve the previous gods, the gods of your past, or the supposed gods of the current culture. Or you'll serve God. There's no room in between here. It's why Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. You're either going to love the one and hate the other. There's no gray area here. And yet, church, we can stand here in the face of a culture that is hostile to us, that hates our Lord, and we can have peace in the middle of suffering because Jesus Christ is alive and he is in control. We can have peace in the middle, in the uncertainty of life because Jesus is with his church even in the face of tribulation. We can have peace in death because death and the grave will not have the final word for the child of God. From the womb to the tomb, we are his. And nothing can change that. So what do you have to fear? The answer is nothing. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, it's not going to stop them from trying. It's not going to stop the world, the flesh, and the devil from coming after you. But I want you to think about what Paul then launches into in Romans 8. He says, I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Why is that true? Because we were predestined. We were elected before the foundation of the world. And this is what God is. This is proof of his power. And so the call for us is to surrender to God and to receive this peace that Paul says passes all understanding. The peace that will allow you, me, and us to face whatever this world throws at us with absolute confidence, because Jesus Christ died and rose again. It is well with my soul today, tomorrow, and forever. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to give us peace. Whether we are facing incredible amounts of persecution or we are facing the moments of our final breath, to be able to have absolute confidence that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Not only does he give us peace, but he empowers us for the mission. Because we have peace with God through the cross, and we have peace of God because of his promises, we are free to focus on the mission that he has called us to. When I don't have to worry about, am I right with God? And when I don't have to worry about, well, what's the world going to do to me? Then it frees me up to do what I was called and created to do. And that is to glorify him. The mission that God has given us is to make disciples of all nations. This begins in your home. It then moves to your church. It goes to the community. It continues to expand until the gospel has reached all the nations. I think too often that we focus more on the nations and we forget our home. It's got to start right where God has planted us. And this is a mission that is bigger than us. It requires supernatural help. And the great thing about it is God has given us that helper to be able to accomplish this task. Do you understand, church, that we are in a position now where it is more likely, it is even more possible to get the gospel to every nation now than at any other time in human history? You know what that means, right? It means we're that much closer to Jesus coming back. But we can't do it on our own. We have to trust and rely on the power of the Spirit to do this. And that begins first and foremost with us seeing our own need for the gospel. If we don't see our own need for the gospel, then those who we share the gospel with, they're just going to look at us and think, oh yeah, you're holier than thou, you're judgmental. But if all of a sudden we're able to share with others how God showed us we needed him, and how he helps us each and every day, you know what? Now they're going to be able to make that connection to see how God and the gospel can help them in their life. Don't hide your story. Your story is one of amazing grace, of where God found a dead, lifeless, hopeless, helpless corpse, and in his grace raised us to life. And so while there are plenty of parts of your story and my story that we would love to forget about and pretend they never happened, we can't do that. Because you never know, when you share your story with somebody, you never know who God will put you in front of. Some of you ladies have gone through absolute heartbreak. You have suffered the loss of a child or a miscarriage or multiple. As a guy, there's nothing I can say to that. If I'm sitting in front of a woman who has gone through that, my heart breaks for her. I want to help her. I want to comfort her. The most I can be able to say is to take her into the Word and to tell her that God is near to the brokenhearted, and that he loves you, and that he is going to work this out in a way that I don't understand. But those of you who have experienced that, when you rely on the Holy Spirit to empower you for the mission, you can sit in front of that broken-hearted man and woman who are weeping, who are broken, and you can go, I understand this because I was there, and let me tell you what God has done and what He is doing in this. You know, the person that has ruined and wrecked their lives by careless choices around drugs and alcohol, you know what? I got something in common with that person. I could talk to you about this. I could tell you how alcohol can just sidetrack your life in a hurry. But then I could also then tell you how the redeeming grace of God will find this fall down, do nothing good, and turn him into somebody. What I'm telling us, church, is this. When you are talking to your one, that name that's out there in that ping pong ball in that aquarium, take time to share your story. Because, yes, it embarrasses us, but guess what? You and I are a trophy to the grace of God. We're a trophy to it. Because we didn't deserve it, and yet in His grace, He saved us. And so, no, we don't want to glorify who we were. We want to glorify who God is and what He has done. Share your story. Not just how a person is saved, but how you came to know that you needed to be saved. Tell them what God is doing in your life right now. But most importantly, church, let's be sharing the only message that can save and change a person. Let's share the gospel for the glory of God and the salvation of the lost, because that's what we're called to do. Would you stand with me as we're going to pray? Father, as we come before you right now,